Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to thank you for expressions of fellowship on behalf of a great many of you during the week. It's been good to get to know as many as I've been able to. And a number of you have been an encouragement, sometimes by your comments, sometimes by your expressions, sometimes actually by staying awake, at least in most of the sessions. Terrific. But you've just had a buffet, haven't you? Well, so have I. Let's just read the last little section of Hebrews 11 that we're thinking about this morning. Verse 32. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them, but they wandered in deserts, mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten what word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. It reminds us of all these heroes of the faith, of all that they were able to accomplish, able to endure, able to withstand, even from their perspective. They had no New Testament. Some of them didn't have an Old Testament. It wasn't written when they were around. They didn't know about a Jesus crucified. They hadn't experienced Pentecost. And yet, what they accomplished, men like Abraham, David, Daniel, amazing men. Remarkable the way God was able to use those people. Terrific the way he blessed them. And the things that others endured, torture and mockery, and years and years and years of unfulfilled expectations. And they're all looking They're all up there in the stands of the Olympic arena while you and I compete on the track. And they've all got their binoculars or their telescopes trained upon you to see how you're doing. Are they thrilled at what they see happening in your life? Amen. Remembering their standpoint, remember what they experienced and what they knew of God, and seeing you with all your privileges and all your Bible knowledge, are they cheering, excited? What sort of a spectacle are we for them? Well, if we're going to compete in a race, he says, let us throw off everything that hinders. Suppose you were to be slightly acquainted with a Canadian sprinter who had been chosen to represent Canada in the Olympic Games. You gather together all your savings and you make the journey down to Los Angeles. And you boast to a few of your friends about how your Canadian athlete is going to win the 100 meter dash. And you pay $200 for your ticket to get in there to watch the finals of the sprint. That's all it is. Of course, that only gets you into one race. And there you are, and you're watching, and your Canadian athlete comes on, and it's 105 degrees in Los Angeles, and he crouches down there waiting for the starting pistol in hiking boots, a long overcoat, woolly underwear, a steel helmet, and a backpack. I wouldn't give him much hope in the 100 meter dash, would you? Let's throw off everything that hinders. Let's take a good, sensible look at our lifestyle and see those things that hinder us from competing realistically in the race in which we've been called to compete. Because there are a great many things that we may think are necessary to go into the race, but all they may do are hinder us. Peter uses a very colourful expression in his first letter. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? That's King James English, of course. Don't know whether King James actually spoke like that, but it's attributed to him. Gird up the loins of your mind. You say, I didn't know my mind had loins. What are you talking about? Well, in those days, they wore sort of long, flowing robes, ankle length. Even the men wore them, sort of like ball gowns. And if you wanted to do anything in one of those things, it's very difficult. If, for instance, you wanted to run down the road, you found yourself running up the inside of the gown instead of running down the street. And they got in the way of everything. So if you actually wanted to do anything practical or go anywhere and make any headway, what you did was to wrap the robes around you, get a belt, buckle it in position to hold them there, and then you could do something. And Peter takes that and he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Get all the clutter out of the way. Take a look at where you're supposed to be going, what you're supposed to be doing. Have a look at how many hours you've got, realistically, how much energy you've got, realistically, how many books you're likely to read in your lifetime. And if you want to know, you want to get from here to there, point yourself in the right direction, organize your time, budget your energy, choose your reading material, discipline your life, and clear out everything else that is only going to hinder you from getting where you are to where you need to go. Is that how you live? Or do you just sort of muddle along and go to your job? It's a job you happen to have, you maybe didn't really pray about getting it, except maybe you asked for it if you wanted it because it had a good salary. Maybe it's not helping you in your target to reach Jesus Christ, because some jobs really don't help. All kinds of things. I love a comment that James Dobson makes. He's an author of one of these, not one of these, a number of these books about the family, and they're very helpful ones. film series as well. Very helpful film series. But as a parent wanted to indulge his children a little bit, and he ordered one of these swings. You know, one of these three-part swings with different facilities on them. It's kind of a seesaw and a swing, and forget what the other thing is. And it arrived, and he'd ordered it, and he couldn't afford it. So he's going to pay it off on an installment, so much a month. I mean, doctors don't earn all that much, do they, really? And so he was going to do that, and the thing arrived, and it was in a kit form, and he had to put it together. And, of course, he works a few days a week, and he goes to church on Sunday, so he had to do it on his one day off in a week. And it took him all day to set it up. And finally, he got it set up, and all day had gone, and his kids didn't play with it. And they were grumbling all day because he was setting that up when they wanted him to play with them. And here he was, too busy setting up a swing for them to play with, to play with them. And when he got it all set up, he realized that it was metal. It was metal that would go rusty. That in screwing the things up, he'd scratch the paint off and it would go rusty fast. And he'd better paint over the bits that he'd scratched, otherwise the thing wouldn't last very long. And then he realized that, of course, he'd have to paint it every year, otherwise it would look tatty in their rather nice neighborhood, and it would go rusty anyway, and they wouldn't be able to use it for very long. And that would probably use up a couple of days of his free time next year, two of his off days, 3 days, out of, that meant 2 weeks, out of 52, already gone painting this wretched swing. So he took it down again and sent it back. I don't need that. Took him another day to do that. But all these things, they look so great, they look so enticing, especially in the advertisements, which are geared to make you think you can't get through life without that thing, although everybody else did in the whole history of the world until last year. But you can't get through life without it, you've got to have it. But how much time are you going to spend actually working to get the money together to pay for the thing, and then looking after it relative to how much use you're going to get out of it? And what should you be doing even when you're using the thing? And we get all this junk around us, and then we complain because we've got no time, or because we've got no energy. But we actually want to take time with our kids, teaching them to do something, or doing something together with them. They're out playing on the swing. They don't want to do it. Let us throw off everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles. He's not talking about sin when he talks about throwing off everything that hinders. Everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles. It's those good, innocent, attractive, useless things with which you can fill up your life until you've got nothing left over. We're in a race. Did you ever sit down to read what an Olympic athlete does? The diet they go on? The exercise program? The time they go to bed? The time they get up? The things they put them through? The way their social life is affected? And we applaud them, they're heroes. Don't ask us to live that way for Jesus Christ. No way. I've got to have all my little social extras. I've got to overindulge my little body to make it a big body, so that I have to overexercise to make it a little body again so I can live with it. And we spend a large amount of our time and money overeating in order to overexercise, in order to overeat again. Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And how easily sin entangles. There was a man who had a circus act with a python. And he had it from the time it was about that long. I used to play with it, fondle it, and stroke it. It was only that long. Feed it. It knew him. Months and months as the python grew, we fed it, caressed it, cultivated it, built up a relationship with it, began to earn his living at it, grew big. But its body was about that thick. And he would go on stage in the circus, and this python would coil itself all around him till he couldn't see him at all. And then it would uncoil, and the audience would applaud. And then to heighten the entertainment, when it wrapped around him and he couldn't see him anymore, he would scream. And then it would unwind, and the audience would go wild. And then one day, as he screamed, his colleagues knew there was something wrong with his scream. They whipped out their guns, they shot the python. It was too late. It had just given one little convulsive twitch, and just about every bone in his body was broken, and he was dead. It would have been so easy to handle when it was just a little thing. Just a little thought in your mind, sir, about that other woman. You just noticed her and she looked so attractive, didn't she? And at that time you could have switched it off like that. Only it grew. And it grew. Play with sin. You can handle it. It's under your control. It's such a little thing. Until one day it just flexes its muscles and you're destroyed. Let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Various things. First of all, we run the race that is marked out. We make absolutely certain that we are on course. Are you on course? What is your goal as a Christian, friend? Do you have one, really? Other than getting to heaven and maintaining the status quo? So many Christians have no goals. They're not going anywhere. In fact, many seem to think they've arrived already. And there they are, they're going nowhere, they've got no goals, they think they've arrived. And if they've arrived, it really wasn't worth going. And they're bored and they're a rotten example. And yet they try to push it onto other people who are younger in the faith. You need to be like me because I'm the example of maturity. We're going to keep the church the way it is right now, and we're never going to do anything different because we have arrived. No wonder the younger generation is unimpressed. And there is no race because there's no goal, and there's no progress. Sometimes true of individuals, sometimes true of the church. Like a mighty turtle moves the church of God. Brothers, we're treading where we've always tried. Let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Run! Is that the word that springs to your mind when you think of the average Christian? Yeah, we're in such a hurry, aren't we? We really want to make progress. We're really running, aren't we? Where are we? Some get as far as standing on the promises, at least. Slightly better than sitting on the premises. But scarcely running, is it? let us run with perseverance. That's another old dreary, boring word, isn't it? Perseverance. Who was he anyway? Perseverance is not popular in our instant society. There's a long way to go before we get to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And some of us start off very well and very enthusiastically, but it's in the enthusiasm of the flesh and it burns out very quickly. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Fix your eyes on Jesus, because that is absolutely necessary to nourish your faith. He is the initiator and he is the perfecter of your faith. And your faith grows as you fix your eyes on Jesus. And as you see him more and more clearly. And your concept of who and what he is enlarged and clarified. So your faith is stretched and it grows. And the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And you not only go from strength to strength and glory to glory. But you do so because you go from faith to faith. As your faith is enlarged and you exercise a larger faith so you get a better experience and a larger revelation and so you can exercise a larger faith and so it goes on snowballing as you fix your eyes on Jesus. But the moment you take your eyes off Jesus, however mature you may think you have become, you find yourself up to your neck and going under for the third time like Peter trying to walk on the water when he took his eyes off Jesus. You never come to a state of maturity or a level of achievement when you can afford not to look at Jesus Christ. He is the one who feeds your faith. And your faith is that which lets God be himself in your experience. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the one who begun your faith. He's the one who continues it. Fix your eyes upon him as he endured the cross. Scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, considered him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let me ask you a question. Did you come to this conference weary? Spiritually speaking, did you? Did you identify with that message on Sunday night about dry bones? Did you? Had you lost heart in the battle and in the race? Were you sort of going along on automatic pilot, going through the routines, getting yourself to church a couple of times a week, making a bit of an effort to keep up some sort of a quiet time, but really the zest had gone, the joy had gone, the drive, the anticipation, all gone? Grown weary and lost heart, you got your eyes off Jesus. And unfortunately, you can read the scripture and still not see Jesus. Unless you look for Jesus, and unless you let the Holy Spirit reveal Jesus to you. Because that's what he always does. He shall glorify me, for he shall take what is mine and reveal it to you. That's the business the Holy Spirit is in. He's not in the business of answering your curiosity about certain obscure Bible texts. He's in the business of lifting up Jesus and glorifying Jesus and showing Jesus to you so that your faith might be nourished and you might live by faith and express the reality of God. And if your devotions don't do that for you, not much use. Except that you can congratulate yourself that you've had a devotion. You've performed another religious exercise. If you don't meet Jesus, I question the value of it. What did he do? He endured the cross, scorning its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I want you to see this as progress from the cross to the right hand of the Majesty and the attitude that he had. Some years ago, I visited a concentration camp. It was in Germany. It had an execution chamber which could just accommodate about 400 people, but not easily. It was an extermination chamber for Jews. The Jews were made to take off all the clothes, leave behind all the possessions. They were told they were going to take a shower, and they were going in to a shower building. It was a concrete building, solid concrete, no windows, just two large doors at each end, very strong doors. Low concrete roof, iron pipes running along with shower heads. By driving the people in there, clubbing them in, they could get absolutely crammed in there, about 400. Not room to move, not even room to raise their arms. When they were all in, doors were closed, no lights, that would be a waste of electricity. It had to be a very efficient process. When they were all in, then they turned on the gas, because they weren't showers, they were gas jets. Very cheap gas, because it had to be very efficient. Couldn't waste money on expensive gas. Had to be very quick. It was also extremely painful. I will leave to your imagination the sheer panic and terror and agony that broke out amongst those people crushed into that little space. But what I saw on the walls, solid concrete walls, were the marks of bare human hands that had torn marks in the solid concrete in their sheer desperation to try and get out. And 6 million died like that. Of course, every one only bore their own personal, individual agony. It doesn't make sense to say who suffered all the 6 million. In a sense, there is nothing worse about making 6 million do it than making one do it. If one has to die that way, it's no worse for 6 million to die that way. And each one only experienced their own individual agony, and it makes no sense to add it up, except if you could total up the total suffering of those 6 million people and added it up into one bundle. Jesus Christ bore that on the cross. Plus every other piece of pain of whatever nature that has ever been experienced by the human race. The heartbreak of every widow and every widower. The tragedy and the loneliness and the agony of every marriage partner who has been abandoned or abused by their partner. The despair of every cancer patient. The total of every woman going through childbirth. If you could take all that, plus all the refinements of torture and brutality that our human race has ever known in all its history, and put it all together in one big bundle, Jesus Christ bore that on the cross. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And if the cross is not least a measure of that, it is not an adequate remedy for the sin that caused it. And God didn't choose a cheap way through. Fix your eyes on Jesus and consider him who endured such opposition. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising it. What's that compared to the joy set before him? For now he is set at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I have a tower in Toronto called the CN Tower. I should get my facts wrong now because I can't remember them. The first time I came to Toronto, I came with my wife. The only time. She's been in Canada. And some people took us up the CN Tower at night. About midnight. They pointed out a few facts to us. And down below there was a Four Seasons Sheraton Hotel. Apparently, some years ago, was the highest building in Toronto. 27th floor. Over against that was a bank building with about 50 floors, and just beside that was another bank building with about 57 floors. And we got in the express lift on the outside of the CN Tower, and since it was night time, and they can afford electricity in Toronto, every light in every window in the Sheraton was lit. And every window in the two bank buildings was illuminated. So there were just rows and rows and rows of lights. And we got in that express lift and began to shoot up the outside of the building, and we flashed past 27 floors of the Four Seasons Sheraton, 50 floors of the one bank building, 57 floors of the other bank building, till we were right way out above the top, far above everything. That power is like the working of his mighty power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed to be head over everything. And God took him from the depths of the degradation of the cross to the heights of heaven, past every rank of human authority, every rank of angelic authority, right to the supreme height. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and not lose heart in your struggle against sin you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I'm not altogether sure what that means. It may refer to Gethsemane, where Jesus agonized and wrestled in prayer. Sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. You ever had an experience like that? You ever faced temptation and pressure like that, so that the sweat came off you like blood? Oh, what pathetic soldiers we are. We quit and run and scream and deny the Master when we haven't even begun. Maybe we got conned into some easy believism with no cost of discipleship, and if you were, I'm sorry, but it wasn't Jesus that conned you. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Remember our human fathers, they disciplined us. Remember the good old days when there was discipline in families, discipline in schools. I'm really sorry for today's kids. I really am. Of course, you know, it's law in Sweden now that you can be imprisoned, for caning, or in any way physically punishing your child. And it's on its way in the United States and Canada and Great Britain. It's coming. The Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child, but the state will soon imprison you for obeying the scripture. I think of two masters I knew at school. I was a terrible kid at school. You believe that, I know. Haven't improved a lot, have I? But one of them was an English teacher. And we had him sized up in 5 minutes. And at the beginning of every class, we would riot for 10 minutes. And he'd run around the class saying, please be quiet. Until after 10 minutes, he'd give in despair and say if we do 10 minutes work, he would then read us Sherlock Holmes for 20 minutes. And he managed 10 minutes of instruction with a bribe of 20 minutes of giving way to the spirit of the class. Needless to say, we learned no English. He lasted about 2 terms, had a nervous breakdown. None of us were sorry to see him go. And boys can be pretty cruel, and I'm not proud of the attitude then, but we despised him. There's another teacher. He was a chemistry teacher. And we had to do homework for him. He set more homework than anybody else. When he gave your homework in, he had a book. And when he'd seen your homework, he put a pencil dot in his book against your name. Gave it back to you, and you had to do all the corrections until it was perfect. And then he filled in the grade you'd made. And so he knew whether he'd seen your book and he knew whether he'd done your correction. Except I used to steal his book and put the dot in there and steal his book and put a grade in there. And for 6 months I didn't do one homework. I was supposed to do 2 a week. And then he asked to see my book one day. I told him I'd left it at home. So he said, bring it tomorrow. I want to see it tomorrow. Made himself a note. I didn't go and see him the next day, so he came looking for me. He said, where's your book? So I forgot it. He said, you bring it tomorrow and take a detention. I didn't go and see him the next day. He came looking for me again. He said, where's your book? I said, I lost it. He said, right. You're going to do all the homeworks for the whole term. And every day at 4:10, when the other kids went home, he was standing outside the classroom waiting for me. And he took me into the chemistry lab, sat me down, gave me my book, said, get on with it. While he sat and did some grading, got on with his own work. Kept me in 1 hour after school every day for 10 weeks. I did all those homeworks, finished up with a scholarship that paid my way through 4 years of university and a degree in chemistry. I respect that man as much as I ever respected anyone. He's not a Christian. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? But we don't. A suggestion of discipline, and we ran. Go and join another church where it's easier. We don't like their standards. They'll accept me with my puny standards then. I don't need to change. Discipline's a dirty word in the church now, just as it is in the family. But how else do you develop spiritual muscles? I was interested to watch the Austrian Olympic ski team in training. In fact, to train alongside them. So happens that one of our staff in Austria used to train the Austrian Olympic team, then he switched to training the Canadian Olympic team. And it was my privilege to train along with them. And some of them wore a kind of a vest, a waistcoat, with various slots in. It was sewn up at the bottom. And they were doing these exercises, running around the gym, lifting themselves on the beams, doing the push-ups. I was joining in, thought it was relatively easy. Then I noticed that some of the guys, who actually looked a bit fitter than some of the others, were panting harder and perspiring more than I was. It's a little strange. Then I discovered this. They had lead weights in the vest. And I was offered some. And I declined the offer. And some of those guys had lead strips all the way around, and here they were doing their pull-ups. And you know who gave the lead weights to them? Their trainer. And watching them grimacing, and he didn't get the impression that they really appreciated the lead weights. And fancy a trainer being as cruel as to load them up with all that stuff. Why was he doing it? Discipline. And then I watched them at the beginning of the session. And I heard some of them say, "Give me an extra 5 pounds, will you? I need to be stretched a little further. It's too easy the way it is. I can take it too easily. Add a little to my load. I'm not progressing fast enough." Do you ever pray like that to your trainer? Be careful, he'll do it if you ask him. You know, he's listening. Or do you pray the other way? "Lord, make it as easy as possible. Oh, Lord, I've got a headache. Make it go away. I can't live with a headache." Great soldiers, aren't we? No discipline seems pleasant at the time, I'll give you that. But painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained. "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." Get things organized so you can run that race and not trip over. Get those muscles strengthened while there is time. When the real race comes, it's too late. When the opposition hots up, it's too late. When the battle comes, don't start thinking about putting your armor on. Have it on before the battle starts, or the first dart will strike you down before you know the battle's started. We better turn to the last section. Grieves me to do so, but chapter 13, verse 20. "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." May he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. God created man, and he was excited. Can you imagine God being excited? I mean, he created a few other things first. Spent 5 days creating things. And every time he created something, he had a look and he said, "Wow, that's good." And then he created man and he said, "Hey, that's very good." He's excited. And the woman, shouldn't forget her, the man and the woman. They said, "That is very good." And he's excited. But then I get to page 4 in my Bible and I find him saying something else. You might sum it up like this, so you won't get too upset with me. "And God said, 'Yuck!'" Now, maybe you think God is too dignified to say that.